Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Romans 4:9. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in extensive review tonight, but just to make one or two fundamental points that have been emphasized thus far in this great epistle. One point is that all are in need of salvation, both Jew and Gentile alike, and that is because all have sinned. But the glorious news of the gospel is that salvation is offered to all. It is not just to a nation or to a tribe or to a particular family, but to all the world. And salvation is available to mankind on the same terms, regardless of whether one is Jew or Gentile. The book of Romans really presents to us God's system of salvation because it involves many components. There are a number of ingredients, number of parts that make up this process that God has devised whereby He saves man. One thing that we have learned already in the book of Romans is that our salvation is not a way of meritorious works. It is not something that can be earned. It is not something that can be deserved, regardless of how good one might be. It is not by previous laws or under previous laws possible for sins to be forgiven, because forgiveness of sins comes by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Jews, having lived under the written Mosaic law, could not possibly earn salvation under that law because they could not live perfectly. The law defined sin, the law condemned sin, the law did not forgive sin. The Gentiles, living under the moral law that God had obviously given them, had only degenerated, become more and more deplorable as they sought to go their own way, and of course they could not devise a system of salvation for themselves. However, the system of salvation is a system of law. Even though it is given by the grace of God and because of the mercy of God that has provided the blood of Jesus Christ, man must believe in Christ, and man must render obedience to the law of Jesus Christ. The principle and the operation of this system of salvation that the book of Romans gives to us is very much akin to the principle with which God dealt with Abraham, and He showed that it was like the way that Abraham was justified, by a system of faith. Not according to the edicts of law, but by faith in God. And the only way that we can really have our sins covered is for them to be forgiven. And the only power, the only cleansing agent sufficient to forgive us our sins is the blood of Christ, which of course is an essential part of this system of salvation. Now this brings us, I think, adequately and satisfactorily up to verse 9. Having already in the book emphasized that the system of salvation, the way of justification, is likened unto that by which God had justified Abraham in the great long ago, He now brings out something pertaining to Abraham with respect to this matter of circumcision. Circumcision was something that God required of Abraham and his descendants. It was a part of the Mosaic law to which the Israelites were to subscribe and be obedient. However, it was not circumcision by which these people were justified. And he points out in the next verse that Abraham was made right with God before he was ever commanded to be circumcised. Notice verse 9. He said, "Cometh this blessedness," the blessedness to which he refers there is referred to in the immediate verses, the forgiveness and the covering of sin. He said, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only?" That is, does this belong only to the Jewish people? "Or upon the uncircumcision also?" Is it just for the Jew? Or is it also for the Gentile? And he said, "For we say that faith was reckoned or counted to Abraham for righteousness. And how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. What Paul is bringing out here is that the system of faith by which Abraham was justified had nothing to do, really, with this idea of circumcision, which was one of the great principles of the Mosaic law that various teachers were still trying to bind upon the Jew and even bind upon the Gentile. Or just take a look at Abraham. Abraham was justified even before circumcision even became a part of his life. And therefore, because he was justified apart from circumcision, and we are justified by a similar system as was Abraham, circumcision or uncircumcision really has nothing to do, whatever, about one being acceptable in the sight of God. He goes on to say, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet, being uncircumcised. Abraham was circumcised as a sign that he was acceptable to God. Circumcision is not that which made him acceptable to God. He was already justified before he was even circumcised. And there was a reason in that. There was a purpose in that. We see God being able to look far down the eons of time, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, even to our time today, that the way Abraham was justified by a system of faith was the way that God had determined to save mankind by a system of faith. Therefore, he justified Abraham apart from circumcision, and here's the reason he did it, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed or reckoned or counted unto them also. Now you can just see, if God had not justified Abraham before he was circumcised, there would continually be the clamor that if we're going to be saved like Abraham, before we can be saved or justified, there must be obedience to the rite of circumcision. But Paul says, that's got nothing to do with it, because Abraham was justified even before he was circumcised. So circumcision has nothing to do with the system of salvation that God has delivered through Jesus Christ. And this was done purposely for Abraham to be justified in uncircumcision. That way, everyone could know justification was apart from that ritual. And the father of circumcision to the, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the step of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. The faith of Abraham had already demonstrated and manifested itself in his obedient attitude to the commands of God, and by which he was justified, before this ritual of circumcision ever became a part in his life. Now, that was an important point to make, particularly to both Jew and Gentile in Paul's day, and even in our own, because the Jews, simply by virtue of obeying the rite of circumcision, thought that made them children of God. No, what made them children of God? That was a sign that they were children of God. They were children of God by virtue of their ancestry, not by virtue of circumcision. That was something that they were to obey, to be sure, but that isn't what made them children of God. And the Gentiles had been told, you can't be a child of God because you folks don't practice the rite of circumcision. Paul said, that's got nothing to do with it. I'm teaching you, Paul is saying in essence, the way God saves man. And it's not by these Jewish and traditional rituals that you've observed. It's by faith. Now, notice verse 13. And the third word I want to dwell upon a moment, for the promise. Now, he's going to talk about a promise. It seems to me here at this point that the promise to which he is referring is that promise of blessings to all mankind, which, of course, is the blessings that come through Christ, forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, hope of heaven, etc. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What's he saying? Salvation is not according to the law of Moses. It's by a system of faith. The law of Moses was not the fulfillment of the promise by which all men would be blessed, but the system of faith is the fulfillment of this promise. He said, verse 14, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Now, an heir, of course, refers to one who is a child. Your children are your heirs. I don't know what they might inherit. Probably inherit some bills that you hadn't gotten around to paying off yet. But anyway, whatever they inherit, they are your heirs. Now, we are heirs of God. We are the children of God. And we are children of God not according to the ways of the Mosaic law or any other law, moral law or any other meritorious law. And if it were by that kind of a system, by a system of law and meritorious works, then it would not be a system of faith. And the promise, therefore, would not be of effect because the promise was given on the basis of one's faith, not on the basis of one's ability to earn or to merit salvation. Now, it's not by following the Mosaic law, because here's what the law does for you in verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. What is the relationship of law to sin? Well, 1 John 3 and verse 4 says that sin is the transgression of the law. The law of Moses defined sin. The law of Moses told us how sinful sin is. The law of Moses condemned sin. But the law of Moses provided no salvation from sin. Now, to be sure, there were sacrifices that they were to offer year by year, but that didn't bring about the forgiveness of sins because the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins, Hebrews 10, 4. It merely, in a sense, rolled sins forward, but it could not forgive sins. But I'll tell you what the law did do. Paul said, it brought upon one the wrath of God. Because when you violated the law, you violated God's law, you are deserving of punishment, and God hates sin, and that's what sin is. And so all that law contributed to was to bring you under condemnation, but did not bring you to salvation. Now, folks, as we read words like this, and as we see sentiments like this, cannot we see the superiority of the system of salvation of Jesus Christ over that old Mosaic system under which the Jews had lived formerly? So he says in verse 16, therefore, drawing a conclusion, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Now, we partake of the grace of God by our faith in Christ. The grace of God is an unmerited favor bestowed upon man. Here is salvation. It too is a gift from God. It's something that we could never earn. And we partake of that by faith. If this salvation was by the law, then it could not be by grace, but it is by grace and by faith. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, that is, both the Jew and Gentile, not to that only which is of the law, that is, not just to the Jews, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. What's he emphasizing here? Well, I think we can sum it up in this phrase. Paul is teaching the universality of the offer of salvation on the basis of obedient faith, rather than any other system that anybody could ever hear about. That's what he's saying. Everybody needs salvation because all have sinned. But everybody can be saved. And this is what Paul is emphasizing here. It's not just of these. It's not just of that. It doesn't exclude anybody. It's not something that you earn. It's not according to the old law. It's not by a form of system. It is by a system of God's grace that has produced the blood of Christ by which we can be forgiven of sins, partaken of by faith and obedience to the law of Christ. And that, he says, is just exactly, except for the specifics, of course, that's in principle the very way that Abraham was saved. So, the salvation of Abraham, the justification of Abraham, was a prefigure, was a type, showing just exactly how we, in principle, are saved also. Okay, we hope we're following together thus far. Now in verse 17, he says this parenthetical phrase. This is one of those parenthetical phrases now, Brother Watt. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Well, that was embodied in the promise that God first gave to Abraham. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Now, having said it, he was a father of many nations. He would be the spiritual father of all of those who would believe the things of God, just like he had believed the things of God. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead. Now notice the power of God here. Who quickeneth. Anybody know what the word quickeneth means here? What does it mean to quicken? Make alive. Right, so let's just say make alive. Even God who makes alive the dead, and here's something else of the power of God, calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now, isn't that what God did in the creation? There was nothing except God. God spoke and there was something. He called that which was not as if it was. And he spoke and it was. And in this particular instance, in reference to the promises that God had given to Abraham, God spoke of things that were not, but he spoke of them in as if they were, or at least could be. Now, hold your finger here at Romans 4. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 12. Don't lose your place there in Romans. Turn over here to Hebrews 11 and verse 12, this great chapter on the hall of faith, great men of faith. And verse 12 has this to say about Abraham and Sarah. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. He is talking here of the descendants of Abraham, how many they would be. And at the time that God gave Abraham the promises that he would be the father of a great nation, that he would be the father of many nations, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens, Abraham didn't even have an heir. Now that's a real promise. I promise you, all of these descendants, well, I don't even have an heir. I don't even have the next generation yet. What do you mean? How can all that be? You see how God is calling that which is not as though it would be? And God can do that. And furthermore, let me just say here, the promise of God to Abraham that he would have all these descendants was further complicated by two factors. Plus the fact that he didn't have an heir, he was already beyond the age of bearing children himself, and Sarah was past the age of bearing children, and further than that, she had already been barren all the days of her life. She had never produced any child. And God comes along and says, all these things are going to happen through your descendants. What are you talking about? How can that be? Why, here's a man 100 years old, and his wife has never been able to conceive, and he doesn't have a child, and he gets to talking about all of his descendants. Now, that didn't make a whole lot of sense on the surface, did it? But you see, this verse is emphasizing the power of God. God can even raise the dead. God can call those things which be not as though they were. Now, as for Abraham, verse 18, how did he look upon this kind of promise from God? Who against hope believes in hope? He put his confidence in the hope that God would carry out what he said, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That last phrase, so shall thy seed be, is a quotation from Genesis 15 when God was originally giving the promises to Abraham. Now, he had hope when there was no reason, no logical, natural, explainable reason to have hope. Why did he have hope? Well, it wasn't because he could figure this out in a natural way. It wasn't because he could see any sense to it. It wasn't because he could understand how God would do it. He had hope simply because he believed God. That's why he could hope. He didn't understand how it would all work out, but he believed God. And folks, I want to tell you something. There's just a lot of things, questions to which we don't have answers and can't answer with confidence, with dogmatism, whatever. But we believe them to be true. Why? The same reason. God has said it, and we believe God. Reminds you of a phrase of the Apostle Paul when he was out there in the ship a-tossing. Some of you have been studying the book of Acts and already studied it, or soon will be. And the ship and all the cargo and all the men thought everything was going to be lost. And Paul says, no, the ship will be lost, cargo will be lost, but no man will be lost. We'll all be spared. And he told them why he was so confident. He said, I believe God. God told him that's what was going to happen. I believe it. And that's exactly the reason Abraham had hope that God would fulfill these promises. Not because he could understand it. Not because he could figure it all out, But, in fact, he didn't understand how God was going to provide him an heir. In fact, he tried two different ways to provide an heir that was not God's plan. He thought about first, well, maybe Eliezer, my oldest and head servant. Sometimes it was a custom that if a man didn't have children, the head servant would be the heir. And maybe that's the one God's talking about. No, that wasn't it. And then he and Sarah concocted this idea that maybe he could bear a child through Hagar. And Ishmael was born as a result. No, that wasn't it. God said, you're going to have an heir, and it's going to be the son of you and Sarah. When it just didn't look like any possibility of such a thing as that taking place. Now, notice verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was able also to perform. No wonder Abraham is held out before us folks as an example of faith. You know, a lot of times people just won't accept and don't believe what God has taught because they can't figure out any reason for it. And until they can figure out a reason, until they think they can understand it, they just won't accept it. And I just wonder, I imagine the walls of Jericho have still been there, don't you? If Joshua had said, now look, I know a little bit of something about fighting. And you don't tear down walls of the city by just walking around them. That doesn't make sense. I don't believe that, he could have said. But no, those people believe what God has said. They didn't have to figure out all the whys and wherefores and the reasons behind it and to understand it to their satisfaction before they put their faith and confidence in God. People sometimes say, I don't see how being dunked under the water is going to do anything for your soul. Well, I'll tell you why it'll do something for your soul. If you believe God, that's reason enough for you to render obedience to what he has said, and when he has told you why to do it, you're to do it and do it for the reason he said do it. You may not see any logical, rational reason for the connection of being baptized and forgiveness of sins. I'll tell you somebody that did see a reason in it. God did. And God set it up that way, and he designed it that way. And the idea that we would say, not so, simply because we can't figure out why God did it that way. How absurd. And I'm inclined to simply say, who do we think that we are to question any of God's plans and God's intentions? We should believe what he has said. That's what Paul is saying here. When you understand why God is going to include Jew and Gentile alike, if you don't understand that, that's all right. You may not understand it, but you believe what God said. You may not think it's going to be by this system, but you better believe what God said. That's what he's driving towards. You may not think the Gentile even is deserving of salvation, but you better believe what God said. Abraham is an example of faith. And all of these barriers between Abraham being a father of a great nation and the real situation like he was, why, he said he didn't stagger at that. That didn't knock him over. That didn't make him cause to disbelieve. He believed God. He knew God could do what he said. Therefore, look verse 22, it was imputed, that means it was counted to him for righteousness. This kind of complete confidence and trust in Abraham, or by Abraham, in God, is the system by which Abraham was justified. Therefore, Paul says, we need to understand that, and then we'll understand how God saves us also. Now, verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. This record of Abraham, even the record that Paul has just written, certainly this is praiseworthy of Abraham, the great faith of Abraham. Why is that recorded? Well, folks, it is not recorded simply for the glorification of Abraham, as deserving of glory as he was. For whose benefit was all of this about the faith of Abraham recorded? Notice he said, but for us also, to whom it shall be counted or imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, You know, we read Romans 15:4, jumping over a little bit, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. When we go back and read these Old Testament accounts, why, we cannot help but admire Moses, or believe about Joshua, or Gideon, or Enoch, or Abraham, or any of the other great stalwarts before God. Why, certainly, but why was that written? That wasn't written just simply for history's sake, an interesting story. It wasn't written to bring glory and praise unto them. That was written for our sake, Paul says. It is for our benefit. We learn from that, and here we learn something from that we need to know. And what is that? As Abraham had faith in God and did what God said, that's exactly what he expects out of you, whether you be Gentile or Jew. You must do what God says in obedient faith. And if you do, just as Abraham was justified, you will be justified also. And this was written to pre-picture this whole thing for us. It was for our sake. But now notice the condition. The condition that must be met before the benefits of God are ours. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, if we believe in Jesus, we'll have to believe in God. And God and the Holy Spirit is the one that raised up Jesus from the dead. So we believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And we must have this kind of belief in order to partake of the benefits that God has offered. And, of course, when we read of belief in the book of Romans, as we've already emphasized so many times, it refers to a working, active, obedient belief or faith. Now, verse 25. It speaks of Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I don't know how you'd find a better expression anywhere than this inspired expression that tells us of the purpose of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He died that we might be delivered. The implication is, not being delivered, we're in bondage. We're in slavery. We're subject to someone and to something. And we are servants of unrighteousness so long as we're not delivered. When we offend God because of our offenses, we're in bondage. But Christ came and delivered us from these offenses. How did He do that? Well, He's already pointed out before, and you already know. He delivered us by paying the penalty Himself. Who was delivered for our offenses. He didn't die because of His sins, because He didn't do it. He died for our sins. You see, this great, wonderful, masterful plan of salvation that God has given and revealed in the book of Romans included justice. And justice demanded that sin be punished. As we said before, somebody's got to pay. God won't just overlook evil. Somebody's got to pay. Now, if somebody didn't pay for you or for me, we'd have to pay for ourselves. But He's already said you can't do that. You can't earn your way. You can't pay for your own sin. Folks, there's not enough good that you can do between now and doomsday if you live that long. To erase one evil word, one evil deed, or one evil thought. And if anybody says they haven't never had any word, deed, or thought that's evil, you just committed another one. And nothing you can do would ever erase even one of them, let alone all of them. But still, somebody has to pay. Who pays? Christ Jesus our Lord paid the penalty. How? By dying on the cross and shedding His blood, which is the power by which our sins are paid for, and our sins can be washed away, and we, rather than being in bondage, are delivered. That was the purpose of His death. Furthermore, He says, and was raised again. The resurrection of Christ. Why? For our justification. Here is the way that God determined to save man. I remember in a discussion one time, I was just a young preacher and didn't know much of anything. I thought I knew everything. You know, that's the way it goes. And the fellow asked me, why did God have Christ to die on the cross? Couldn't He have devised some other way to save man? And you know, I didn't even have much sense, but I think I came up with a pretty good answer. And if you don't think so, don't tell me, because I've always liked it. I said, I am sure that God could have saved us any number of ways that He would decide to use. He could have chosen anything. Whatever He had chosen,
You could have asked that same question. Couldn't he have done it some other way? Well, sure, he should have done it some other way, but that's not the question. The point is, he did it this way. Here he is. It didn't make a difference what God would have done. We could have said, well, why did you do it that way? But can you possibly even conceive in your own mind any system, any way of salvation that could have demonstrated a greater love for man than the system that he provided? Now, greater love hath no man than this, and lay down his life for his friends. But you know, Christ did even more than what man could do. He laid down his life even for his enemies. And when we're enmity with God and friends with the world, we're enmity with God. Christ died even for his enemies. How could he have shown love for us any more than the way that he did? What greater appeal could God have possibly provided for us to come to him than the system of salvation that he has provided? And what would have enabled justice and mercy to merge together than in Christ dying on the cross, the penalty being paid, and sinful man going free as if he had never been guilty? Why, this marvelous system of salvation that God has provided, Paul is just glorifying it. We need to appreciate it. He tells us what God has done, and thus far, we've learned that this system of salvation is a system that embodies God's grace, God's mercy, the blood of Christ, man's faith, and man's obedience to God's law. All of that is a part of the system of salvation. All right. Now this crashes us into the first verse of chapter 5. Therefore. Now, sometimes to say therefore means there, what's it there for? Well, it's going to explain something. He's drawing a conclusion. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is what we have to have to go to heaven, is peace with God. You see, when we sin, we, in a sense, declare war on God. We are alienated from God. We're enemies of God. We cut ourselves off from God. There's a barrier between us and God. We need to be reconciled. To reconcile means to make peace again. We can have peace with God in this life and through eternity. How? By being justified. We talked about justification. We'll go into that at length tonight. But we're justified. We're treated that, even though guilty, as if we were innocent. That's the justification God gives. And how does this justification come about? By this system of faith. By faith. And this is when we need to know the meaning of that phrase, by faith. And this is the reason Hebrews chapter 11 is so important, because it says, by faith this one did this. By faith this one did that. By faith this one did the other. And by faith, every time it was followed by actions of obedience, works of doing the will of God. That's the way we're saved. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. And through whom? Why, it's through Christ.